Today's reading is from Exodus chapter 32, on page 86 of the Church Bibles. Exodus 32, on page 86. And beginning to read from the first verse. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." But Moses implored the Lord, his God, and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth?' Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.'" And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides. On the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound of shouting for victory, or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire, and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So I said to them, "Let any who have gold take it off." So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose, to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered round him. And he said to them, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day. The next day, Moses said to the people, you have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people have sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. But the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. Then the Lord sent a plague on the people, because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made.
Thank you very much, Felicity. It would be a great help to me and to you if we keep Exodus 32 open in front of us, and you'll find an outline of where we're going on the reverse of the notice sheet. Well, is Disney right? If you've ever seen a Walt Disney film, one of the most common themes is to follow your heart. If we want everything to turn out well in the end, then listen to what our hearts are telling us. So do we just need to follow our hearts and then everything will be all right? Are we basically all good with just a few baddies dotted around here and there? Well, Exodus 32 gives a resounding no to all these questions. As this chapter was read, you may have thought to yourself that it sounds a million miles away. We're hardly likely to start melting down our Tiffany bracelets or H. Samuel earrings to make a cow and then bow down to it. But as we remember where we are in Exodus, we'll begin to see how this episode begins to come closer and closer to home. So where are we in Exodus? If you were here last week, you'll remember we're coming off the back of the instructions for the tabernacle. Moses was up on the mountain being given instructions as to how God could dwell with his people. So in 25 verse 8, God says, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Or the end of chapter 29, I will dwell among the people of Israel, and I will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. The tabernacle is the second high point of Exodus. We're seeing how God can dwell with his people when they're in God's promised land. And this section, chapters 32 to 34, come in the middle of the tabernacle regulations. It's like the filling of a sandwich. So why is this in the middle? Well, this week and next week are really one big point in two parts. If this week seems a little negative, then please come back next week. Or if you can't wait, then read ahead. These chapters are telling us why we need the tabernacle, and also how and why God can dwell with his people. The function of chapter 32 is to expose and highlight Israel's sin and their need for a faithful God and their need for sin to be dealt with. Up to this point in my life, I haven't had much need to go to the doctors. I've been hit by a car twice, but if that happens to you, then you tend to bypass the GP anyway. But when we do visit the local GP practice, it wouldn't be much good if they told us what we wanted to hear, would it? No, we need to hear the diagnosis, however bad it might be. If we've got stage 4 liver cancer, being told we're fine and just need a little bed rest is malpractice. But God's word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Exodus 32 is like a good doctor's diagnosis. We're not left in any doubt about our condition, but it will be painful reading. Most Christian movements that go off-piste are ones that at the outset soft-pedal sin. If we're going to drift in our walk with God, it will almost certainly involve a belittling of sin. We need to remember sin. We need to hear this lesson from Exodus 32 and have some open heart surgery from God's word. And the first thing we see is the nature of sin. And we're going to spend most of our time in this first point, the nature of sin. I wonder if you noticed the surprising quickness of Israel's descent. By chapter 32, the Israelites had been redeemed from their slavery. They've seen the smoke, fire, cloud, and lightning at Sinai. They've heard God's voice. They're not a pagan people. Every morning they wake up. They pick up manna to eat. They've got the pillars of cloud and fire. Only a few chapters earlier, in 24 verse 3, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And yet they couldn't be still and wait 40 days. Just look down at verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." It's as if the people have grown impatient. Perhaps they're worried that Moses has abandoned them. Perhaps they're beginning to panic that they're stuck in the desert. Whether it's fear or even contempt, this Moses, they are thoughts that often lead to sin. The temptation to doubt God's promises. And so they gather together to Aaron or against him like a rowdy mob. Their timing couldn't be worse, could it? Moses is at the top of the mountain getting the Ten Commandments and tabernacle rules so God can dwell with his people. And while God is delivering this lovely plan, the people are rising up at the foot of the mountain. We could imagine them still munching the manna God has provided as they say to Aaron, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us." And so the gold for the tabernacle gets put to a very different use. In verses 1 to 6, we get a breakdown of their idolatry. And the first thing we notice is their rejection of God and his word. As we're reading this, we're thinking, surely they can't have forgotten the Ten Commandments already. In case we missed it, just listen to what God said in chapter 20. "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them." And then a little later, "You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold." Not only have they thrust Moses aside in their anxiety about the future, but they've also rejected God's law. In verse 19, when Moses throws down the tablets, it's a picture of what Israel have done with God's word. But not only do they reject God, they replace him. Verse 4, And Aaron received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." That word gods in verse 4 could equally be singular, God. You see, Israel think they're worshipping Yahweh, but actually they've just replaced him with a lump of metal. Even putting an altar in front of it and calling a festival to Yahweh won't cover up that fact. We can't reject God without replacing him. Our hearts are spiritual vacuums. We will always worship something. In breaking the second commandment, not to make any image to be worshipped, they had broken the first, not to have any gods before Yahweh. Did you notice how the language is taken straight out of the Exodus story? They say the calf brought them up out of the land of Egypt. But in 20 verse 2, we know it's only the Lord. Even though they think or pretend they're worshipping Yahweh, they've replaced him with a foreign god. False worship of God is worship of a false god. The calf or bull was a very common picture of a foreign god, a picture of strength and fertility. So Baal was depicted as a bull, as was the god Apis in Egypt. Here, Israel have tried to make Yahweh into a more acceptable version, a more culturally appropriate god. But like trying to bleach a little stain on a t-shirt, before you know it, the whole thing's ruined. So Israel distort God, and it all goes pear-shaped. But perhaps this was a blip, you might be thinking. That may be just a vocal minority. No, verse 3. All were involved. It's deliberate, intentional, clear, and premeditated. Aaron even takes time out to fashion it, like he's working on his A-level artwork project. Rejecting and replacing God will only lead to one outcome, and that's rebellion. So verse 6. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And this is play with no clothes on. It's taken no time at all for idolatry to lead to unbridled sensuality. Even when Moses comes down the mountain in verses 18 and 19, at the party's still going on. It's like Ibiza or Ayia Napa at Sinai. But it shouldn't surprise us. After all, we become what we worship. They've been worshipping a bull calf, and so promiscuity in verse 6, or being stiff-necked in verse 9, or even let loose in verse 25, is just them being godly or like their God. You see, a design your own God leads to design your own ethics, which are always going to suit our sinful desires right down to the ground. So far we've looked at the sin of the people, but when this chapter was read out, I wonder what you made of Aaron. Is it poor old Aaron trying to do the best he can with a bad bunch of people? Or complicit and weak Aaron, compromising just as much as the next Israelite? Well, I think the text points us to the latter as we see the weakness and compromise of their leader. Whichever way you read it, Aaron doesn't come out of this chapter well. He was supposed to be the co-leader with Moses, ruling God's people while his brother was up the mountain. Now, perhaps in verses 5 and 6, he's trying damage limitation by calling a feast to the Lord. But shouldn't we have expected Aaron to say a flat no to their request in verse 1? He chooses the favour of people over honouring God. Popularity over what's right. And it's a stunning failure of a priest of Israel. He becomes the patron saint of pragmatism. He avoids conflict and difficulty, and in trying to please people, he gently gives in. He tries to paper over the wickedness by giving the appearance of truth and the veneer of reality. But this is the natural drift of all of us. To prefer to please one another rather than God. To dress it up as though it's legitimate. Very few of us boldly and deliberately set out to sin. But our deceitful hearts convince us and dupe us into thinking that what we're doing is in some way okay and acceptable. The calf lets us do what we want and will never judge us. It's completely useless and cannot save us. Just look at verse 21 and the shock and exasperation of Moses when he confronts Aaron. What did this people do to you? Did they take your kids hostage? Did they threaten to cut off a toe? Well, no. Instead, Aaron gives us an object lesson in how not to fess up. Step one, be defensive. Look, Moses, back off. It's no big deal. Just chill out. Step two, blame someone else. You know what these people are like. They're just a bunch of bad eggs. They made me do it. Step three, spin. I only threw the gold into the fire, and then lo and behold, this calf jumped out. It's ridiculous, isn't it? But how quickly, when our sin is pointed out, do we get defensive, shift the blame, and belittle what we've done? We minimize our sin by minimizing the truth about it and the glory of God. It's just the same as Genesis 3. And by the time we get to verse 35, we see that Aaron is just as guilty as the rest. Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. So sin can happen quickly. It involves rejecting, replacing, and rebelling against God, and it comes from our weak, compromising hearts. But we must turn now more quickly to the effects of sin. In the Bible, sin always has consequences. And this is no less true in Exodus 32. Just look at verse 9. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. The first response we see is God's anger. Now we mustn't forget that this is the God who rescued Israel, who carried them on eagle's wings to himself, but who now says he's going to wipe out Israel and start again with Moses. This might sound harsh, but when we think about it, it's reassuring. If a husband came home from work to find his wife in the arms of another man, he should get angry. In fact, if he didn't get angry, it would show he didn't love her. So when we read in verse 10 of God's anger burning hot against the people, it's a good thing. We don't have a God who's indifferent. He hates sin. In fact, if we've made for ourselves a God who doesn't get angry enough to react like he does here, we're worshipping a false God. No God at all. In verse 25, we also see that sin leads to dishonor for God's name. Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose, to the derision of their enemies. Again, we know it's true, don't we? That whenever God's people reject his rule over their lives and go their own way, God's name is dragged through the mud for the onlooking world to see. But perhaps the most contentious part of this chapter comes with the Levite execution squad. Moses asks anyone on the Lord's side to join him in verse 26. It's an open invitation to repent, but only the Levites respond. And then the execution begins. Sin leads to death. It sounds serious, but sin is. 3,000 people might sound like a lot, but it's actually showing God's mercy. This is only a tiny fraction of the all in verse 3. And it makes us ask the question, where does our true loyalty lie? With God and his glory, or with the 3,000 undeserving lives? If we're more offended by the death of 3,000 unrepentant sinners than God's glory being dragged through the mud in verses 1 to 6, then we've made a God in our own image. We might think that these 3,000 would be the end of it, but then we get the surprise of verse 35 and God sending a plague. We don't expect this here, do we? Again, it's a stark warning that for those who are unrepentant, sin has irreversible consequences. They suffer the same fate as the Egyptians. Again, it's a picture of the seriousness of sin. So is this game over? The Israelites have royally stuffed up. It seems like the plans have been derailed. Well, not quite. There is a remedy for sin. In some senses, God's judgment is the remedy for sin. It deals with it. But we see two more aspects in this chapter. We've already seen how Aaron capitulates to the people's demands, but Moses gives us a very different picture. We see in verses 7 to 14, Moses the intercessor, or mediator. God distances himself from Israel in verse 7 by calling them your people who you rescued to Moses. He's clear about their sin and that they deserve judgment. But while the people are fashioning an idol, God is fashioning a mediator up on the mountain. Just look at verse 10. If God had wanted to destroy Israel, he would have done it. No, God wants to do good, and he wants to include Moses in doing the good. God wants Moses to mediate. So it's like God saying, I'm going to destroy everyone, Moses, if that's okay with you. If you'd just be so kind as to step aside and let me get on with it. Unless you have anything to say on the matter, Moses. Moses? And so Moses intercedes. He implores God and uses his words from verse 7 back on him. Now Israel are God's people whom he saved in verse 11. And by verse 14, God relents. We need someone to speak to God on our behalf. And Hebrews 7:25 and Romans 8:34 make clear that Jesus is the one who is perfectly interceding for us. He is the one who, like Moses in verse 13, can plead God's promises. But surely sin needs to be dealt with, we say. Well, it can, because of what the Bible calls atonement. In verse 30, Moses understands that sin must be paid for and that death is required. So he offers up his own life. The next day, Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." But of course, Moses can't offer up his life. He's a sinner too. But he points us to the tabernacle and ultimately to Jesus. You see, where have we seen atonement most recently in Exodus? At the altar, at the very heart of the tabernacle. So in 30 verse 10, God says, "Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. With the blood of the sin offering of atonement, he shall make atonement for it once in the year throughout your generations." And this finds its fulfillment at the cross. Jesus has not only dealt with our sin, but dealt with God's anger by giving up his life in our place. So Paul can say in Romans 3, we are justified by God's grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Well, what are we to make of Exodus 32? What difference is it going to make to us in the office or classroom or on the school run tomorrow? We could apply it to the world. And certainly it's true that there is only one way to worship God, through Jesus. No other way will do. Even if we think we're worshiping God, but it's not according to his word, then it's sin. And we've already seen the consequences for that. If you're someone here looking into Christian things, well, it's great that you've come along this afternoon. But have you realized we can only worship God as he dictates? And that's through Jesus. So we could apply it to the world. But actually, the Apostle Paul says Exodus 32 was written for Christians. And we're just going to look up one passage to see that, and that's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, to see Paul's point, page 1152. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul describes what happened in the Exodus. That God's people even drank from the spiritual rock which was Christ. And yet with most of them, God was not pleased. And he continues down in verse 6. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And then again in verse 11, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. And Paul's purpose in reminding the Corinthians of these things comes in verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Exodus 32 is particularly to those who think they are standing firm. Which I take it is probably most of us who come to St. Helens week by week and sit under good Bible teaching. We're the people who need to hear this warning. So I think it's worth pausing to think through how the description of sin in Exodus 32 still fits today. And I think there are three things to recognize and three ways to respond. First, recognize and beware the pervasiveness of sin. Sin affects every single one of us. It affects leaders, teenagers, mums and office workers. It's the same now as it was then. Don't pretend that sin doesn't lurk in each of our hearts. This is the essential tendency of all Christians to resist the word of God. The problem for the Israelites wasn't the heifer, but their hearts. It's been said that God could take the people out of Egypt in a night, but it takes 40 years to get Egypt out of the people. You see, our hearts are perpetual factories for idols. Secondly, recognize and beware the subtlety of sin. Making God in an image we choose feels very acceptable and is hard to spot. Sin comes so easily to us. I've yet to hear anyone say, oh, I used to worship Jesus, but now I worship Zeus or Ra. But all of us are tempted to airbrush those Bible truths we find inconvenient, to make a few adjustments, to accommodate God to what we want. We still call ourselves a Christian. We keep coming to church or youth group. We keep singing our favourite hymns. We may even convince ourselves that God doesn't mind. So we exchange the true God for what we imagine or want him to be like. But having a cut-and-paste God, or potato-head Jesus, where we add and take away what we want, just won't do. No, false worship of God is worship of a false God. So worshipping a God who thinks sex before marriage is okay is worship of a false God. Worshipping a God who says it's okay to pursue wealth is idolatry. It's making God in our image so that we can do what we want, particularly when it comes to indulging our senses. Maybe what we look at, what we chat about, what we think about. Have we made a God who doesn't mind these little sins, who just overlooks our sin? Where are we changing God? Where are we adding or taking away? And how does our view of God compare with the true God? The Israelites wanted to feel more secure by having a tangible, visible representation of Yahweh. Do we add to God by trying to make him seem more real? By trying to add things that make him seem more tangible, but actually sideline him and his word? With experience, pictures, music. False worship of God is worship of a false God. Tweaking the God we serve means we serve no God at all. Thirdly, recognize the seriousness of sin. Sin rightly incurs God's anger and it leads to death. We mustn't take it lightly. And as we close, three ways to respond. Firstly, be humbled. We need saving. We can't save ourselves. Our hearts are idol factories. There is something desperately, stubbornly, irrationally wicked in each one of our hearts. We need an intercessor, and we need atonement. Secondly, repent. Turning from idols to serve the living and true God was what we did when we first became a Christian. But it's what we must keep on doing day by day. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, we're to flee idolatry. And finally, rejoice in Jesus. We have an intercessor and atonement in him. We can only see stars shining brightly when it's a dark sky. In fact, the darker the sky, the more brightly the stars shine. Exodus 32 should make us treasure Jesus more and more and prize what he has done for us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that in your love for us, you expose our sinful hearts. Please help us to take on board these truths that you've been teaching us from your word. Please humble us and help us to flee idolatry wherever we see it in our lives. And we thank you so much for Jesus, who rescues us from our idolatrous hearts that would make you in our own image. And we pray this in his name and for your glory. Amen.